Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Today we're in Hebrews chapter 2, going to be looking at verses 14 through 18, Hebrews 2. 14 through 18, as we think about the topic, the gift that had to be. A couple of weeks ago, we began a Christmas series entitled Wrapped in Flesh. We've been thinking about the greatest gift that's ever been wrapped, ever been given, Jesus wrapped in human flesh. In week one of our study, we saw that at Christmas, while we often think of Jesus as a baby, he's so much more than just a baby. We saw from John 1, verses 1 through 3, that he is the eternal, immortal, creator God. Last week, we saw the other side of the coin. While, yes, he is 100% God, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he's also 100% man. And we saw the humility of Christmas as Jesus took off the privileges of deity. He didn't cease being God, but he just didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, to hang on to. So he took off the privileges of deity, and he put on human flesh, and he humbled himself, coming into this world, became a servant, a bondservant, and he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, thinking about why Christmas absolutely positively had to be. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read verses 14 through 18 this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Father, we thank you for your word. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have considered me worthy to put me in ministry, and you have entrusted to me the stewardship of proclaiming your truth. Lord, I'm fully aware that my responsibility is to repeat what you've already said. May I be faithful to the task. But Lord, with great confidence, I recognize that your Holy Spirit will do what you promised he would do. He has already gone before me. He is already tenderizing hearts. He will convict people of the sin of unbelief. He will draw people to Jesus, and he will change the human heart. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Now we ask that you change us, make us like Christ, because we have been in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Gift-giving always has been, and I do believe always will be, a part of our Christmas tradition. From the earliest celebrations of Christmas, Christians have given gifts. And there are a couple of theories as to why Christians give gifts. And it started with Christians, but now obviously others give as well. But there are a couple of theories as to why we give gifts. One theory is that we give gifts in an attempt to emulate those wise men who gave the very first gifts to the Lord. There's a second theory, and it's one that I prefer. We give to emulate God, who gave the greatest gift that could ever be given, Jesus, in human flesh. But I think the question that we need to consider today is why? Why did God give Jesus? Now, I know that John 3:16 answers that question in part. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yes, he gave Jesus because of his love, but I want to press down even deeper into the question. Why did he have to give Jesus? Changes the perspective, doesn't it? He gave because of love, but why did he have to give Jesus? Because of his love. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was essential that God give Jesus. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made," and he's talking about the incarnation here, "he had to be made like his brethren in all things." It was a necessity that God give Jesus. The writer of Hebrews gives us three reasons why that's true, and that's what I want us to think about today. Why the gift had to be. Well, first of all, the Father had to give Jesus because we need someone to conquer Satan. Now, from creation, mankind's great enemy has been Satan. Even his name tells us that. Satan in Hebrew means adversary, and it bespeaks the tension between God and Satan and between Satan and God's creation. The very first time we see him, we see confrontation, right? In Genesis chapter 3, he is tempting Adam and Eve. He's trying to deceive them so that he might destroy them. The very last time we see him in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, still he's trying to deceive and to destroy the saints of God. Until his judgment, that will be his work. Until he is ultimately judged, he will seek to deceive and to destroy God's people, thwarting God's plan. And the Bible teaches us that Satan really is no respecter of man. He doesn't just pick and choose who he seeks to deceive and to destroy. It's not like he's in hell going, now I'll deceive him, but not her, and her, and him, and not that one. No, he seeks to deceive and to destroy all believers and unbelievers alike. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says that he seeks to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they won't see the light of the gospel and the glory of God and trust Jesus and enter into his kingdom. Now, for believers, we've already trusted Jesus. We've already entered his kingdom. So his goal is slightly different. Through temptation, he seeks to keep us from following after God's will and doing God's work, therefore slowing down kingdom advance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that he does this by tempting believers to live faithless lives, to live by sight rather than by faith. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The kingdom work that's done is done by faith. And so if Satan can tempt us and lead us astray so that we do what we do purely by sight, then God's work is slowed down. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 teaches that Satan tempts God's people, deceives them to live lives of hypocrisy. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5? They sold a piece of property for a certain amount of money, and they played the hypocrite. They said, hey, this is the price that we received. We give it to the church to be used for God's glory, when in actuality, they were holding part of it back. You see, they were presenting themselves to be more on the surface than they were inside. That's called hypocrisy, and the Lord isn't pleased with that at all. But Satan wants us to live those kinds of lives, faithless lives, hypocritical lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 teaches that he tempts us to live immoral lives, free from purity. Now, when you look around in our churches today, you have to concede that he's making headway here, right? I mean, we live in a day and an age where we call what was once considered sin, we call it okay. Lifestyle that we once shunned, we now say, well, you know, times are changing and people are evolving, and so this is okay, especially when it comes to sexual morality. What was once considered sexual sin, oh, by the way, because it says so in Scripture, we now say, well, you know, that's just kind of archaic and we can't expect people to be pure today, right? Well, Satan's making some headway there. And he's causing Christians to buy into this. And when Christians buy into immorality as morality, then God's work and God's will is slowed. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that once he gets us to sin, he then goes to God and he accuses the brethren day and night, hoping somehow that maybe God will revoke our salvation. He'll take away from us what God has given us. So you can see Satan is our great adversary, and someone needs to defeat him. Now, we're just a week from Christmas, and I can assure you from previous Christmases of something that will happen between now and December the 25th, multiple times. Some network, multiple networks, WGN, WTS, WTBS, will air The Christmas Story. How many of you have seen the classic movie, The Christmas Story, right? In that movie, we were introduced to Ralphie, and all this little boy wants for Christmas is a Red Ryder BB gun, but his mom says, no, you will shoot your eye out. Poor guy. And so we meet Ralphie, and we meet his crotchety old dad, and we meet his tender-hearted and compassionate mom. We meet his whiny little brother, Randy, all of his friends, and we meet the bully. Anybody remember the bully's name? What? Nope. Scut. It's not Scott. S-C-U-T. That's a trick they play on us, right? I mean, you think it's Scott. It's not. It's a weird name for a weird kid who is this really big bully in the neighborhood. He's the bully at school. He's the bully in the neighborhood. And nobody will stand up to him because no one's big enough, no one's strong enough, no one has enough courage. Until one day, as Ralphie's walking home, dejected, Scott Farkas hits him in the face with a snowball, breaks his glasses. And then he begins to laugh at him and make fun of him and taunt him. He calls him a crybaby. And he says, cry, little baby, just cry. And the camera is tight on Ralphie's face. And you see his demeanor changing, right? Things look different in his eyes. There's this burning. And you can see a fury welling up within him. And he explodes onto Scott Farkas and pummels him into submission, blood pouring from his nose, wallowing around in the snow like a big baby. The bully has been defeated. Satan is kind of the spiritual Scott Farkas for all Christians. He's this big bully that doesn't mind throwing his weight around, and he's powerful, and he's big, and we can't stand up against him, and we can't defeat him. What we need is someone who will conquer the bully. And the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly who that is. Our big brother. Look at what verse 11 says. For both he, that's Jesus, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us. So Jesus and believers are all from one Father, which makes us what? Brothers. We're brothers. We're all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is our big brother. And then verse 14 says that big brother has come to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Big brother beats the bully. That's why he came. Now, how did he do it? Obviously, it wasn't a physical battle. Satan and Jesus didn't put on boxing gloves and go toe-to-toe in a ring. No, the writer says that he conquered Satan, verse 14, through death. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Victory through death. We would think, if you know the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we would say, oh no, he didn't defeat Satan through death. He defeated Satan through the resurrection. But the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14, it was through death he defeated Satan. How is that so? Well, follow the biblical logic with me for just a moment. Satan's weapon is sin. Sin is what he uses to deceive us and to destroy us. The wages of sin is death, right? So sin is his weapon. If Jesus can somehow disarm Satan, take away his weapon, then he's defeated, right? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin. And when Jesus took our sin and he died on the cross, sin died with him. So Satan's weapon has been taken away. He has been disarmed. So Paul can say in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, that on the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 2 is just running straight to the conclusion of the battle. You see, since Satan's cosmic fall in eternity, way back in the beginning, from his fall, there's this battle between God and Satan. At the cross, the battle was climaxed. When Jesus died, the weapon was stripped from his hands, and he became a defeated foe, rendered absolutely impotent. He is defeated. He had to come because no one else could beat the enemy. Now, he keeps accusing us, right? He keeps trying to point out our sin. He keeps trying to convince the Lord that we're not worthy of his salvation. But you see, sin has been taken care of. Imagine for just a moment a scene in heaven. It's a courtroom scene in heaven. And in this courtroom scene, you're there, and God is there, and Jesus is there, and Satan is there. And in this courtroom scene, Satan drags you before God the judge. And as the prosecuting attorney, he begins to make accusation against you to the judge. He keeps pointing out your sin over and over and over, all the sins. And by the way, he's got a pretty strong case, right? because the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's not as though you can say, no, I never sinned, because you have. And so to the Father, he just keeps pointing out sin after sin after sin after sin. And he knows that God is a righteous judge, and so he believes that he's got us, right? Sinners, worthy of death, because the wages of sin is death. And he makes his case, and he steps back from the judge. He crosses his arms with satisfaction, and he waits to hear the guilty verdict. But then up steps our advocate, Jesus, the defense attorney. He says, Your Honor, I took that sin. And then he steps back, and the gavel falls. And the judge says, not guilty, case dismissed. He disarmed our enemy. Satan is a defeated foe. He had to come because no one else could conquer Satan. So he came, wrapped in flesh to conquer Satan. But the Bible also tells us that the Father sent Jesus because we need someone to conquer death. Verse 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death has always been a cohort with Satan and destruction. His weapon is sin, but his cohort is death. And so he tries to cause us death and destruction, but he also thought that somehow he could cause death and destruction to God's Son. Now, here was his thinking. He knew who Jesus was, but he's limited in his knowledge. He knows some things, but he doesn't know all things. And he knows that Jesus is God's Son, and in his limited knowledge, if I can just kill the Son, I can stop God's plan. And so he hatched this scheme to bring death to Jesus. If I kill the Son, I kill the plan. Here's the irony. It was through death that Jesus defeated death. In his death, Jesus defeated the very thing Satan wants to bring to us. You see, Satan and death threw everything they had at Jesus until finally he did fall on the cross. They nailed him to the cross, and he literally, physically died. And Satan believed he had won. Death believed it was the conqueror. The demons of hell were proclaiming victory because Jesus had fallen. But then on the third day, when Jesus was resurrected, death was defeated. I'm kind of a Rocky fan. I like the Rocky movies. My favorite is the original. The others are okay, but I like the original. It's just raw. It's gritty. He's just this streetwise poor guy, just trying to make it. Rocky is. He's looking for his shot. He's kind of a hack boxer, and he's looking for this opportunity. And Apollo Creed is the champion, and he's going to have this little benefit match with Rocky, and he's going to toy with this contender. I mean, here's the champion that everybody knows. He's the world champion, and there's this upstart no one's even heard of except for people in Philadelphia. And so the match begins, and Apollo is toying with Rocky because for him, it's just a game. But for Rocky, it's real. He's in it for real. He wants to win. And so the toying begins, and Apollo realizes, hey, this guy, he doesn't realize this is just for fun. This is just a show. This is an exhibition. And so as the rounds pass, it intensifies. And Apollo begins to try. He really begins to box, but he can't take Rocky out. Now, he's winning round by round by round, but Rocky just won't go down. And when they come to the 14th round, Apollo's determined, I'm going to end it, and I'm going to end it now. And so the bell rings, and he steps up to the center of the ring, and he begins to throw punches like he's not thrown throughout the entire match. He begins to pummel the contender. He backs him up against the ropes, and he is giving him a bloodbath until ultimately Rocky falls to the floor, and he's dazed, he's confused, and Apollo steps back thinking it's over. There's no way he gets up from this, and he's just kind of waiting. And Rocky's head is foggy, and he's looking, and as though he's crying for help, and he sees his trainer, Mickey, and he's screaming, "Stay down! Stay down! Stay down!" And you can hear the ref, 3, 4, 5. Apollo's thinking, he's not getting up. 6, 7, 8. And somehow, he grabs the ropes, and he pulls himself up, and he steps back into the ring, a little wobbly, but determined, and he tenses himself, and he musters up every ounce of energy he's got to continue the fight. And here are the words you hear from Apollo Creed. "You gotta be kidding me." I gotta think that echoing through the corridors of hell on the third day, when the stone was rolled away, Satan and death and all the demons said, "You gotta be kidding me. He's alive." And here's the result, verse 15. "He might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." We don't like death, but it's been defeated. Someone has well said about our uneasiness with death, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." That's kind of how we view death. But listen, we don't have to fear death any longer. It's a defeated foe. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he took care of it. And he's saying to us now, "Hey, I've been there, I've done that, I've come all the way through to the other side, and it's okay. I got this, I got you." Listen to how he said it to the disciples in John 14. He was about to die. They were uneasy. Their hearts were troubled. And Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We don't have to wonder. We don't have to fear. This time of the year, I think all of us are more naturally drawn to memories of past Christmases and maybe even people in our lives who've gone on to be with the Lord. And while it should be a happy time, there's a little depression, a little sadness because someone's not with us. And maybe we even wonder, what's going on with them? Are they okay? What's it like? Are they going to be all right? Am I going to see them again? Listen, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry. When Jesus died and rose again, he settled the issue once for all. Death has been defeated. We live in Christ. I love what he said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "I'm the resurrection and the life." Jesus said, "That's me." He said, "Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will live." Why? Because death has been defeated. He had to come. He had to come. Because someone had to conquer Satan, and we couldn't. Someone had to conquer death, and there's no way we could do that. He had to come, the writer says, finally, because we need someone to conquer temptation. Verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who were tempted." Now, in verse 18, the temptation that's spoken of here is the temptation to avoid the suffering of the cross. The Garden of Gethsemane, you remember the story. Jesus is about to die the next day, and he goes to the garden, and he's praying, and he's pouring his heart out. He doesn't want this. This is not what he wants. In fact, he says, "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die." He's laboring in prayer. He's sweating blood. He's working so hard. "Father, I don't want this. Take this cup from me." And I believe that Mel Gibson in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, has it right. If you remember the garden scene, Jesus is praying and he's laboring and he's crying to the Father. And then there's a serpent, the serpent of old. Whether he appeared in the garden or in the Garden of Gethsemane as a serpent or not, we don't know. But I believe he was there. And that's Mel Gibson's point. He was there. Satan was tempting Jesus. "You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die for these people. You can live. You're the Son of God. Father, take this cup from me." But in surrender and in victory, he said, "Not my will, but yours." He was tempted to avoid the cross, but he resisted. Now, Hebrews 4 tells us not only is he tempted in relationship to death, but he's tempted in all ways as we are tempted. So every kind of temptation that we've experienced, Jesus faced it also. So do you realize what Jesus did? Jesus took temptation to a place that no one has ever taken it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. None of us have ever taken temptation to that degree. None of us have ever ridden it all the way out and resisted until the end, until death. I mean, look at your life. Are you a sinner? Well, first of all, the Bible says you are. So if you disagree, you got a problem with God. But come on, let's be honest. Have you ever thought something that's displeasing to the Lord? Have you ever said something that's displeasing to the Lord? Have you ever gone someplace that's not pleasing to the Lord? Have you ever harbored feelings that you know are counter to God's will? If you answered yes to any one of those questions, then you've sinned. Therefore, you didn't take temptation all the way to the end. You see, all along the way through Jesus' life, Satan tempted him. It's not just the three we read about in Matthew. Turn the stone to bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship me. Yes, those three, but every day Jesus faced temptation, just as we face temptation. And every time he said no, 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 no. It's like Satan and all of his minions were in hell flipping through a category of temptations. Tried that, didn't work. Tried that, didn't work. What's left? Nothing. Nothing. We tempted him to avoid death and he wouldn't. There's nothing else. We got nothing. We're defeated. And by going to the cross without ever sinning, he rendered temptation powerless. So, the writer of Hebrews could say, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because he defeated every temptation. When we face it, we simply go to him. I love Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, he knows. He knows what it's like to be human because, as we saw last week, 100% human. He faced all the temptations we face. He can sympathize. We have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because he faced all that we face, because he faced it without sin, we can now draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can't think of a more practical truth for our daily living than this. Every temptation we face has been rendered powerless by one who faced it and said, "Don't have to go there, not going to do it, setting my children free from it." And so when we face the temptation to, gossip. I know Baptists don't gossip, right? We don't do that. We share prayer requests. Well, that's what Baptists call it. The Bible calls it gossip and sin. So when you face that temptation, run to Jesus. Because he provides help in time of need. When we are tempted to lust, run to Jesus. Because he provides help in time of need. When we're tempted to harbor bitterness and anger, run to Jesus because he provides help in time of need. When we are tempted to lash out, run to Jesus. He provides help in time of need. When we're tempted to be unloving, run to Jesus because he provides help in time of need. Whatever the temptation, whatever you face, run to Jesus because he provides help in time of need. Now you might be thinking, yeah, well, Jesus may have defeated Satan. He may have overcome death. He may have conquered temptation, but they're still alive and well. Well, they're alive, but let me tell you, they are not well. You see, Jesus has conquered this terrible trio, and in doing so, he has rendered them powerless. And so they don't have a grip on our life here and now. Romans 6 says, we don't have to sin because we're no longer slaves to sin. So sin has been rendered powerless. Satan has been rendered powerless. Temptation has been rendered powerless. Death has been rendered powerless. Here and now. But here's the good news. One day, we're going to be rescued from the very presence of all that Jesus has conquered. Listen to Revelation 20, starting in verse 10, and then running through chapter 21, verse 4. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Oh, by the way, he's been defeated here and now. One day he's going to be cast in the eternal lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." One day, that which has been conquered, Satan, death, temptation, while it is powerless over us now, one day it will be removed from our very presence, and we will live with the Lord forever. So you want to know the why of Christmas, why God wrapped his wonderful present in flesh and sent him into this world? Because we had to have someone defeat our enemy, Satan. Someone overcome death so it would not have a grip on us. Someone who could defeat temptation so we would be free from the lure of sin. He had to come. Now on Monday week, we're going to begin passing out presents. And when you give a gift, you give out of your graciousness, you give out of your love, you give out of your wealth, right? I mean, it's what you have that provides the gift. But for the gift to be realized, the person you give it to has to rip it open. It has to be received. It has to be open. Listen, 2,000 years ago, because of love, God wrapped the greatest present ever, Jesus, in flesh and said, "Here's my gift to you." But you have to receive it. Yes, he's overcome Satan. Yes, he's overcome the grave. Yes, he's overcome temptation. And his victory is ours only if we receive the gift by faith. You see, the Bible tells us that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For by faith we're saved, right? It's God's grace, and we receive it by faith. So the gift has been given. Will you receive it? Father, we thank you for the incredibly gracious gift of Jesus. Father, I know at Christmas oftentimes we give gifts that really are useless. They'll be unwrapped, put on a shelf, never used. But Father, you didn't give a meaningless gift. When you sent Jesus, you gave yourself in flesh the most useful gift ever given to conquer Satan, to defeat death, to set us free from temptation and its lure. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love that gave Jesus. Lord, I pray for many in this room who've already trusted Jesus. They've received the gift of eternal life. I pray that they would understand the spoils of victory that are theirs because Jesus came. They are more than overcomers, more than conquerors. Satan has been defeated, no longer our foe. We don't have to worry about death. We have been set free from the power of sin. Lord, many of your children still live in the shackles of sin when Jesus has set them free. This morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand that victory is ours in Jesus. Father, many in this room have never trusted Jesus. You've given the gift they've never received. I'm thankful, Lord, that it's not by our works that we receive the gift. It's not by what we have that we receive the gift. It's not because of who we are that we receive the gift. It's by faith we receive the gift. And so this morning I'm praying that your Holy Spirit is already convicting those who've never trusted Jesus, convicting them of their sin of unbelief, convincing them of your great mercy and grace that you've given them Jesus. And Lord, I know he's calling. Your Spirit is calling people to trust Jesus. Today, may they do that for your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Listen, you've never trusted Jesus. You know who you are. I don't know. The Lord knows. You know. 2,000 years ago, he gave absolutely, positively the greatest gift you could ever receive. And this morning, he wants you to receive it. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I receive the gift of Jesus? Well, the moment we begin to sing, I'm going to ask you to come and just tell me, I want to receive the gift. Listen, you're coming. It's not how you receive the gift. You see, I'm simply going to connect you with someone who will open God's word and show you from the Bible how you can receive the gift. You need a quiet place where you can ask questions and you can listen and understand and receive the gift. So don't wait. You see, Christmas can be today for you. You can rip in by faith to the gift that Jesus is offering you. So come. Father, we trust you now. Your Spirit is at work. Change lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.